Good evening. Tonight will be the last night that we're looking at this question. Imagined the first week that I could do it all in one lesson, and here we are 3 weeks in, and that at this point in the game, I should know myself that there's no way I could answer something of this nature and this complexity in a single session and feel like it was comprehensive, although I still feel as though we've really just touched the hem of the garment on the question, what is Calvinism? It's an important question because Calvinism does, at least from what I can see, it seems to be something that is growing or that is advancing, and when it comes to the way that we conceive of God, there are ultimately consequences there. And so if you're misconceiving of the nature of God and the nature of man and how God's salvation for man works, then there will be consequences to that downstream. So within Calvinism, again, let me just remind you, it is a soteriology. It is the study of how salvation works. What are the mechanics of salvation? And Calvinism is one specific framework for saying, here's how salvation works. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And it operates under the assumption that there are some persons that God completely, unconditionally, before the world even began, he looked and he said, Larry Bell, you're going to be saved and elect. You will be dead in the depravity of your sins. Nothing you could ever do. You could never wake up from it. You could never choose good. You could never want good apart from me moving on you, but I'm going to do that for my own sovereign purposes, and I'm just going to leave it at that. It assumes that God, that the whole world would fall, that we would all sin in Adam, some kind of corporate sin, which I think misunderstands the way sin works in the first place. Sin is an action. It's not a cancer like, it's not something that's genetic. Sin is an action. It is a choice. It is a behavior. It is a rebellion. It is a faithlessness. But Calvinism assumes that God hand-selected. He didn't just choose Christ and then call everyone in the world to Christ to be saved in Christ, but he chose every individual unconditionally. That's what it assumes. And I'll tell you one of the ways that I think that that bears out. Number one, if you're just an outsider, I've listened to Calvinists for 15 years. It never rings true to the God that I read in Scripture who's desirous of salvation for all people. It never rings true of that God. No matter, I've heard a billion explanations for it. And ultimately it comes down to, well, God's sovereign. He's got his own reasons. I heard somebody say one time, and I thought it was a good point, that if God is infinite in his justice, but limited in his love, in other words, his love would only go toward a certain number, then he says that's not the God of the Bible, that's Allah. And I think that's a good point. And I don't believe that that's the God that we read in the Bible. But one of my good friends, one of my best friends, who actually went to school with me, was for a time attending a Calvinistic church in Oklahoma City, where he was being taught about the nature of the elect and the reprobate, those that are depraved, those that are outside of the, if you're not elect, it does not matter how much you want salvation, although they would say, well, you wouldn't want it if you weren't elect. But my friend was sitting there, he was going into church, and he was listening to these sermons, and he concluded, based on his lifestyle, because he didn't grow up Christian at all, he concluded, based on his lifestyle, based on his tendencies towards sin, based on his lack of faith, he concluded that he was not elect. And so he walked away. And I thought how sad that is. And I wonder how often it is that that happens. And I believe that a biblical and a proper perspective of election is that God will elect anybody who comes into Jesus Christ, his chosen servant and the one by whom salvation would come. And that invitation is for anybody. It's for everybody. Whatever your history, whatever your past, whatever your tendencies, it does not matter. God's salvation is open for you. God is there, and he is desiring for you to be saved. Calvinism assumes that we are all bearing the guilt of Adam. The problem with that is that's not the way that sin is represented in Scripture. In Scripture, sin is lawlessness. That is disobedience to God. In Scripture, sin is faithlessness. That's disbelieving in God. A baby born into the world doesn't bear the guilt of Adam. We all bear his consequences. We are born into a world that's fallen. We're born into a world where sin resides and where death resides, and that is the nature of it. There is a curse on this place. We bear the consequences, we don't bear the guilt. I think an important verse to keep in mind is Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that says that the soul who sins will die. The father will not be guilty for his son's sins, and the son will not be guilty for his father's sins. You may bear the consequences. You may be born into a long line of drunks. Okay? Being born into that long line of drunks may predispose you to it because you grow up around it and you're in that environment, and that you may bear the consequence of it. You may be in a family of lawlessness because your ancestors were, outlaws and thieves and those kinds of things. And so you're going to have those consequences. It's not the same thing as having the guilt associated with that sin. Guilt and consequences are two different things. And so I believe that in Adam, we did not all sin. We didn't all sin in Adam. Adam sinned. And then every single person subsequent to Adam chose also to sin. And therefore, death is in the world for that reason. Now, let me round out tonight this TULIP acronym. Again, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That is Calvinism in a system. Total depravity. The assumption that every person is incapable of wanting God apart from God moving or acting upon them. Again, as we've touched on, there's too many scriptures that show that there is a general goodness in man. But also, it's just an assumption. It's an assumption that man would be incapable of doing good or wanting. The Bible nowhere says that. It nowhere says that you can't want God unless God makes you want him. That's a huge assumption, and it says it nowhere in Scripture. In fact, I believe the Scriptures say the opposite. Unconditional election, that is, that God will choose you, he will make you want him, he will grant you the faith that you need to then be justified by him. Unconditional election. We looked last week, whether it's Pharaoh or Jacob in the Old Testament, what separated them? What was the difference between Pharaoh and Jacob? It wasn't an arbitrary selection. Paul wraps up in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11 in Romans by saying it is faith. One group was faithless and one group had faith. That is what election is. So we believe in a conditional election. It is an election based on the condition of faith. We can't work our way to salvation. We can't do enough good, but we can believe. And in that, we can be justified. Limited atonement, which if the other two are not true, if the preceding ones are not true, if unconditional election is not true, then limited atonement obviously falls. Limited atonement is the notion that God, before the world began, determined these people will be saved. They're the elect. And I'm going to bring Jesus into the world, and he's going to die for them, and that sacrifice is going to be limited in its intention and its atoning powers for those whom I pre-elected. So God said, these are the ones, and then God said, and the way I'm going to save them is through Jesus. And so his atoning powers are limited to them. This is one of those that I don't know how you could read the Bible and walk away and find that to be true. The atoning power of Jesus Christ is infinite in its potential, in its availability. The call is for everybody. The door is open for everybody. It is only limited in that so many will not choose it. It is only limited in that so many are offered eternal salvation from God, and they will not choose it. Let me, just a couple scriptures that we know. John 3:16. You can't read that sincerely and honestly and hold to the Calvinistic framework. For God so loved what? The world. He didn't just love some. God loved the world so that he gave his only son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The love of God is for the whole world. Now answer me this. If God loves the whole world, if God loves every man, woman, and child, and if God has the ability in his own power to choose each person to be saved, then why would he not? If salvation was totally the election of God, choosing you and not you, then why would God do that? Why, if he could choose the whole world, wouldn't he? He could. He's infinitely powerful. Why would he choose only some and not the others? There is no good answer. Again, it would perhaps be helpful if there was a Calvinist standing next to me and we could go back and forth about this, because it's something that, and again, I'm stating this from someone who's read their materials. I've listened to them closely. I've never heard a good argument for that other than, well, God's sovereign. He has his reasons. That doesn't stand true to God loving the whole world. What about 1 Timothy 2:4-6? It says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How many does God, what does God will? That's that Greek word that has to do with a will. This is God's will. He's in heaven. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the will of God. That's the desire of God. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done from the beginning of time, is he's sought after mankind, a rebellious man who's running in the opposite direction, and God is constantly making himself available to them. God desires. So answer this. How is it consistent that God could both desire for everyone to be saved and have the power for everyone to be saved and have a love for every single person that he could save, but then just choose this narrow elected category to the exclusion of everybody else? Those two things, they don't cohere. They don't fit. One of my favorite verses against this, against limited atonement, because I believe that the atonement is unlimited in its intentions and its scope. Does that mean that every potential person will come into it and be atoned for by the blood of Jesus? No. But it is infinite in its scope. One of my favorite verses to showcase this is in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is getting ready to leave the world and he goes before Jerusalem, and Jesus actually weeps. Jesus, God in the flesh, looks at Israel, weeps for them, and says, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. What is Jesus saying there? I would. You wouldn't. If you look at that, who is it that chose to reject Christ? wasn't God selecting some and not others. Jesus is saying, I would, you wouldn't. That's what Jesus himself says. So the limited power, or the atonement of Jesus is not limited. The L in TULIP is untrue. Irresistible grace. Again, you need irresistible grace if God's electing powers are going to be effective. This, others might call this effective grace. So if God has irresistible grace is, if you're elect, if God chose you, Richard Bryan, God chose you. If you're elect and God chose you to be saved, then you can do nothing about that. He just chose you. And so when the call comes, you can do nothing but answer in the affirmative. You can do nothing but say yes to it. It's so good because God opens you up to it, and because God predetermined it to be so, it's so good that it is irresistible. This does not ring true consistently with the message throughout Scripture of God saying to his prophets, to his apostles, even just in his scope for all of the prophecies concerning God's will for the world, in that you go to all people, go to everybody. Jesus said that his ministry is like a farmer who went out without being a selector of soil, just scattering the seed everywhere. The seed went everywhere. And Jesus talks about how there are some places that landed where it was hard and it wasn't going to receive it, and then there were some places that had no depth, so the seed could go in there a little bit, and some had competing influences, and some was good soil. But the same God gives the same message to everybody. And if God does not want for these certain groups to be saved, then why is he giving the message to them in the first place? At the end of time, when they stand before God, if God knows the only way you could have been saved is if I had chosen and saved you, how can they be accountable before God for having denied something that it was pre-written for them to deny? Do you see? The system, it doesn't make sense. There's so many scriptural assumptions that just don't hold water. And then lastly, perseverance of the saints. This is the P. Perseverance of the saints. You have heard this as once saved, always saved. And again, I want to be fair to what they're actually saying, which I don't agree with. They're not saying go out and live like a vagabond as long as you're saved, and you'll be, you can be baptized and then go live like a heathen, and you're still going to go to heaven. They're not saying that. They're saying that if somebody gets saved and then go lives like a heathen, they were never saved in the first place. They're saying, again, the whole system stands on unconditional election being true. And if God determines something to happen, then it's going to happen. If God says, Steve, you're going to be saved, then you're going to be saved. Nothing's going to stop that. It can be nothing but that. And so your salvation will persevere. Once you're saved, you will always be saved. You will never fall away. Now, let me tell you what I believe about this whole perseverance of the saints passage. I believe in something that, and I'm not sure if this is my own coining of these terms. Mainly, I don't read commentaries. Mainly, I just go in here and I read, and I've been reading in here for the past 12 years. And the best way I can break down the way that salvation might work is by breaking it into two different categories. So a temporal salvation, and what I mean by that is a salvation that is going to be limited to a certain time and a certain place here on this earth, and then eternal salvation, that which is going to go on forever. Let's say that somebody comes and they are immersed into Jesus Christ. They have a true confession. They really confess Christ. It's a true faith. They clean up their life. They begin walking with the Lord. I believe the promise of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is true for them, that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they are even forgiven of their sins, and that they're brought into a right relationship with God. Now, there are a number of scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, Jude chapter 2. Let me just read a couple of these. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 12. Where am I at here? Oh, sorry, chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers. She's talking to brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice, he's talking to these brothers who are Christians, and he's saying, make sure that there is not an unbelieving heart in you that would lead you to do what? To fall away. Why would you speak of something that couldn't be a reality? It's obviously a reality. He's obviously speaking to saved people here who are in covenant with God, and he's saying, make sure you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away, just like some people did in the wilderness. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, similarly, he says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. Now, there, notice, he's clearly talking about a group that received the Holy Spirit and that then fell away after the fact. They tasted the gifts. They experienced them, and then they fell away. The Bible speaks of this as a category. Now, so I believe that they were saved, but it was no surprise to God that it would only go so far. God knows everything before any of it happens. Let me ask you this. Is God going to be surprised by anybody that's in eternity? Right now, as God looks forward, say it's 1,000 years from now that Jesus comes back. Say it's 1,000 years. We always say, well, no, it's clearly right around the corner because of how bad things have gotten. Well, go study history. The last 2,000 years have not been a cakewalk. There's been a lot of bad. God knows everybody. He knows every single person. He knows the full number. He's not going to be surprised. He knows the saved. He's not. It's not like on that day he's going to say, wow, I didn't expect you to be here. He's going to know. He already knows right now. Okay? So in terms of the full number who will share in eternity, that number is what it is. God knows it. God's not arbitrarily making it so. It is dependent upon the actions and the choices and the faith of the people living right now. Which is why I said last week that what I do in this life informs what God knew about me in eternity ago. God knows the full number who will live in eternity. But if a person were to come into Jesus Christ and were to walk with him, and were to be baptized and confess Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, then they are saved, at least for that moment, even if that moment is only going to be for a moment. But God's foreknowledge is not the same thing. I think somebody put it this way. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foreclosure. God knowing something ahead of time is not what determines it. You and I are free agents. We have a freedom of will. And I believe that this is why it's profoundly important. I'm looking out at Christians. I'm looking out at people who've confessed Christ. I believe that you could be saved today and you could lose your salvation tomorrow. How much more do we need each other? I can't do it alone. This is why doing the Christian walk in covenant community is so profoundly important. I need you, and you need me. We will not make it alone. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. During the week when we were all closed up in our houses, that's what I was preaching about. We need each other. I believe you could be saved right now, and maybe in 5 years, there'll be some of you who've left the faith. I hate to think of that. I have to even consider it for me. I could walk away. I could choose to leave. I could know all of this and develop an evil, unbelieving heart. So every day, come to Christ, confess your sins, fall down, be sincere, and continue to pursue him together. And we'll do it together. I thank God for this group, for this place. Thank you for the person who asked this question. I feel like my answer has been totally unsatisfactory in comparison to what could have been said or how many other things probably needs to be said. But suffice it to say, we have a freedom of will. We can choose to believe God. So if you're outside of Christ and you're hearing this, and you do believe in your heart, the Bible gives you opportunity to, you can't save yourself. That's why Christ came. But you can at least choose to say, I want salvation. I'll go to the place where in my confession and my faith you said I would find salvation, which is right here in the waters of baptism. So if anybody needs that, if anybody wants that, God wants you. He's desiring for you to be saved. That is his will. And that is also the will of every person in this room, is that you be saved and that we walk together. So thanks for your attention. If you have any need, if you wish to come forward, you can do that while we stand and while we sing.